I encourage you now to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in chapter 6. It's time for us to focus on the Word of God and the work of hearing and listening carefully to what He says and how we can respond in obedience. Portions of this chapter are really almost word for word from the portion that we just read in 1 Chronicles. Why read it again? I think there's a couple different little tiny pieces of information that are found differently in this, what I would say is the first account, and then you have the historic royal record of the same events in 1 Chronicles. But they record a significant development in Israel's progressive history as a nation and as the kingdom of God. Not only do the people of God now have a unified nation under a good king, that's something we've been looking forward to for the nation of Israel for some time. They also now have a sizable and well-equipped army. They're a fortified capital city now in Jerusalem. They have a palace for their king, which has been built by one of the neighboring Gentile kings. Hiram helped out with that. And in today's passage, we're going to now have a center for worship in the city of Jerusalem for the people of God. So let's read this portion again and look for the differences, not differences so much as more information that comes in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm just going to read the first 15 verses. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. There's more that we can read about that story, and you can keep going if you like. These chapters in 2 Samuel describe the formation of something very significant. And that is, we're starting to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom under a king, under David, developing. It's a kingdom of the nation of Israel under King David, but there's more to it than that. This is a significant thing, much more significant at a deeper level. It's the formation of the kingdom of God on the earth, made up of all of God's people under God's appointed king. But you can go even farther than that if you'd like. And that's it's a deeper level in seeing that this really foreshadows the life in the new age, the age of the new covenant for the church. It's foreshadowing that. What we see happening in this kingdom is true of the kingdom of God. And then even in the age following Christ's return, we see elements there as well. And this period of time that we're looking at here marked a remarkable time in the life of the nation, a real blessing for them as their enemies are being subdued. You see that happening. They're being turned back. They're beginning to reclaim some of that promised land that they should have had in the first place, in a sense, that had been taken over by some of their enemies. It was a time when the tribes are being reunited, as there was a significant coming together in unity around the idea of let's have David be our king. But in spite of all of the good things that are happening in the land, there's still something that's not right yet. Something that's missing in this kingdom that needs real clarification and more development. And the scripture tells us of this occasion when really they address the issue of communal worship. Because communal worship of God in this time was in serious disarray. As we look at the further clarification of the nature of this earthly kingdom of God, now we're coming to this issue of worship. And think today of how significant it is, the issue of worship in the kingdom of God that exists on the earth. How central is it? I don't know that as a pastor I have had more conversations about any other subject in all possible subjects that I could discuss with people than I have on the subject of worship. Few issues in the church divide the church more than the topic of worship. If we were to take a survey and have everyone stand up here and give their perspective on what's appropriate in worship, I think we would find vastly different opinions in this very room. And I would be surprised if very few of us actually agreed about that. So it's something that is needing some clarification. It needs to be addressed in the scripture itself. What does the scripture teach us with regard to worship, especially corporate worship? Listen to how David describes the situation. Again, this is one of the reasons we read 1 Chronicles. Something he described as the condition in his day of that sort of disarray in the communal worship of God. This is in verses 2 and 3 of that chapter 13. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let's send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring up again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." We didn't go to God and seek him in the days of Saul. That's a condition that David says needs to be rectified. In the kingdom of God, as it comes together under a king on this earth, we need to see worship put together. David learned by experience, and we tracked some of his experience over the years, that seeking God, seeking God's guidance, is actually essential if the kingdom is going to thrive. If the people of God are going to thrive, they need to get their worship right. They need to get it together. And the whole issue that has thrown Israel off track up to this point, you'll remember from the very day one of 1 Samuel, the issue seemed to be that they wanted to have a king like the other nations. Right? We want to have a king just like the other nations. And David now addresses that issue head on and says, you are not going to get a king that is like the other nations. This king will be different. Indeed, they would return to having God as their king. And it will be very clear, though David is going to serve in the office on the earth, as it were, as a regent over the people of God, there's no question about that. He is saying that the final word is not mine. There is another king that we will acknowledge in this kingdom, and that is the Lord God, Jehovah. David sought to have the Ark of God brought into the capital city. And that was done not only because it would make for that unifying, a convenient place for the people of God to come and worship him in a unified way, but it also signified something very significant, that is, that God's presence with his people is the hope of their success as a kingdom. The ark is, you'll remember, fashioned in such a way that it symbolized the throne and the mercy seat of God himself, of Jehovah, there between the cherubim. He is symbolized on a throne, if you will, to be in that place of rule. So the presence of this ark in Jerusalem now would show that the true king of Israel was not David, but it is the Lord. Now, as we then have described for us the development of the kingdom of God, and particularly focusing in on worship, very early on they see the issue of worship in the kingdom as an essential factor of their life and its health. Really, we can say that the people of God, one of their chief ends in this life is worship. It still is our chief end, in a sense. Worship is God's people's reason for their unique existence in the world. They are called out of the world for a purpose, and that is to bring glory to their God through worship. It is their raison d'etre. They needed to remember all that God had taught them as they were first formed as a people. And God made a big point of bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to Mount Sinai and giving them his law at that point. And when he did that, he taught them in that moment, in that early stage of their existence as a kingdom, not with an earthly king, but with him as their king at that time, he began to teach them how they could approach God, this holy God. It was not going to be David as the king. God would be their king at that point. Now, along with God's giving of the moral law to guide his people at that point in the daily decisions of their life, how do we make a decision about what's appropriate here, what's appropriate there? God gave his law. But in the midst of that, he spells out in tremendous detail. If you take time to read through those accounts of the giving of the law, it's an extensive detail about the issue of particularly worship. How you come into the presence of God. How do you bring your offerings? How do you do any of that? The laws regarding the priesthood, the building of the tabernacle with all of the articles of the furniture, including the Ark of God itself. Those were very, very particular details, and the ceremonies for worship are clearly spelled out so that they will not approach God in a casual way. Well, we find ourselves many years later from that occasion when God took them to the mountain. Mount Sinai. Generations have passed now. The people of God had multiplied greatly. They've spread out over vast areas of land in the Promised Land. And in doing so, without sort of as generations come and generations go, you have the danger of not passing on the law that would have been before you. And up to this point, there's not a lot of copies of the scripture, so it's an oral tradition largely. And so you begin to have the influences of the pagan world that you're living in beginning to creep in and impact your worship as well. All of the idolatry that was out there begins to have its influence, and we've seen that over the years. Even though it's interesting that Moses and Joshua, as they brought them to the edge of the Promised Land and taught them before they went in, they said, "This is going to be a problem for you. One of the temptations you're going to have is that you're going to be like the nations. You're going to want to be just like them. You're going to begin to worship your God in the way that they worship their God. But you be careful, because you're not to do that." So David finds himself years later, recognizing that reform has got to happen in the land. As this new kingdom is becoming more clarified, worship is at the heart of that. God's presence in the midst of his people is essential, and how we approach him matters. So, with great enthusiasm, David's excited about this reform because he can bring it about as the king. He calls the nation together from the very extremes of way down in Egypt all the way to the north. And he says, "Let's gather all these people and we're going to bring up the Ark of God now from the place where it's been sort of neglected. Certainly during the days of Saul it was neglected in that area of Baal, Judah. We're going to bring it up to Jerusalem, to the Mount Zion." David, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to compose some of the rich psalms that we have and we continue to sing today. Psalm 24 is one of those that is the central declaration of what's happening as you bring the ark into Jerusalem. But Psalm 24 isn't the only one. Psalm 105 that we sang earlier is one of those psalms. It talks about bringing the ark of God into the holy place. And what do? We recount all the deeds that God has done. Let's rejoice in praise as we see God, how he has treated these covenant people, how he has established this kingdom and brought us together. Psalm 96 that we just sang is another one where he speaks of these wonderful things. And in particularly in Psalm 24, think of the wording of what he says. It makes a difference. This is the psalm that says, who can ascend to the hill of God? Who can approach this God, this mighty, holy God? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, these words are going to be a little bit ironic in a moment. They will come back to haunt David a little bit. But who shall ascend to the hill of God, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And then, as the ark gets closer and approaches the city gates, they sing these words: "Lift up your heads, O gates, Be lifted up, O ancient doors that... Now, I know you know this because we're Reformed Presbyterians. We sing this all the time. What does it say next? Lift up your heads, O gates. Why? Because the King of Glory is coming in. Who? The King is coming in. Now, David is the one who's anointed king, and yet he declares very clearly in this procession with all the people of Israel, there is a different king. There is a mighty God. He is the King of Glory who's coming in. Now, notice that David is outwardly declaring that God, symbolized in the ark, is the King of Glory. God, Yahweh himself, is coming to dwell in the presence of his people in Zion. He's coming to be the king. How exciting is that? Psalm 96 that we just sang. What do we say? In radiant robes of holiness, come into the presence of this God. Jeff rightly asked the question, how do you do that? That's a question that David, after the events of Uzzah and what happens with Uzzah, David really comes clear to him. How could I bring the holy God into my presence with me? That cannot happen because of his holiness. How do these radiant robes of righteousness, where do they come from? That's a question he's asking. But then he says at the end, proclaim that the Lord is King. There's no question that what David is communicating by these psalms in the midst of these people going to bring God into their midst, as it were. How do we approach this God? He's holy, and he's the king. Okay? Very clear. Now, how David wanted the people to worship this God. How he wanted other people to experience that rich relationship that he had. This God who had delivered him, who had forgiven his sin, who had spared his life and given him so much. David could hardly contain himself. It's astounding as you look at these texts of Scripture and saying, what's happening in their worship service? Now look around us. In a Reformed Presbyterian setting, what is our worship like? When you sing the Psalms, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord, for bountiful is he. Well, in this setting, David couldn't contain himself. He's dancing. In fact, later on, we didn't read this section, but he gets ridiculed for how aggressive he is in his physical expression of that. He can't contain himself. 1 Chronicles 13 says that he celebrated, and all the people did, with all of his might. What does that look like? How do you worship with all of your might? Think of that. It in terms of worshipful heart, you know, we often talk about worship coming in a heart, a right heart, and then also the elements of correctness. Are we doing things correctly? David has the heart of God in this. He's right where he should be. He's all in terms of worship. So much so that he's not even concerned so much of what other people are thinking about him. He's all concerned with bringing to God what God is due. He's excited. He's dancing. The praise is going on. The trumpets are blaring. The sound is so rich. The people are all in. And then suddenly, everything comes to a stop. All of this joy and worship comes crashing down. Because when the cart that had carried the Ark of the Covenant falters and the Ark is about to fall, Uzzah reaches out and touches it with his hand to try to steady it. And immediately he's struck dead. Talk about a party killer. But the heart of these people is so right. The instrument stopped playing. The procession of 30,000 people comes to a halt. Everyone is in absolute shock of what's going on, and David's mood changes instantly from one of a most ecstatic joy to one of anger, the scripture says. Now, David so wanted to please the Lord. He so wanted to do the right thing, but God has suddenly judged a man severely for something, and it didn't take David very long to find out what it was. Uzzah had touched the ark, something that no one was permitted to do. One of the chief lessons that David will learn on this occasion, I'm convinced, is that when it comes to drawing close to God, Our good intentions are not enough. Our right heart, our desire to worship God, are not enough. The heart and those good intentions are important. They are absolutely essential that we have the right heart as we approach our God, that the worshiper understands with their heart how valuable the Lord is and how much we want to praise him for all that he's done in our hearts. And yet, the worshiper must also understand who it is they're worshiping. When Jesus describes to the woman at the well what his father desired, you'll remember that he said it was to those who would worship him will do so in spirit. They will have the right heart. They will be in the right spirit before God, but they must do so also in truth, in spirit and in truth. And those two must never be divided. They must be given equal weight. Spirit is vital because it recognizes the worth of the person we're worshiping. Friends, we fail in this all the time, and it's terrible that we do. We do not have the right heart as we come to worship our God. We do not come with the joy, an ecstatic joy because of what God has done for us. We forget that we have been forgiven the trillion-dollar debt that we just heard about in Sunday school today. The trillions and trillions of dollars of our debt to a holy God, we forget that. But there's this issue of truth as well. Spirit's vital, but truth is also vital for the recognition of who it is that I'm worshiping. The holiness of this God, his nature is so different than mine. We must worship in spirit and truth. And whereas it is a very regular problem, friends, that worshipers come to worship with a cold and an empty formality, concerned only with the following the right procedures, make sure we do the right thing, that we have the rules all clear before us and we follow God according to those rules, it is also very possible that a person can come with a genuine desire to worship a holy God, but a careless disregard for the means by which we do so. That God has prescribed means, and we ignore those. There's a casual approach which exposes a disregard for the holiness of God. Again, David's heart is certainly, it seems, from this in the right place as he desires the ark of God to come to acknowledge God as our kingdom king. That is dead on right. It's a symbol of God's presence in the city. That's what he wants. He wants God's presence with him to succeed in that capital because it's going to indicate who's at the heart of that kingdom. God is. We want to worship that God. David wants to worship the living God, and he wants that to resume again in the ways it should have been, and to have the people of God being faithful to offer their sacrifices and bringing prayer and bringing their praise to this God. And David is so excited about that change, that reform, that he's worshiping with all of his heart, with all of his might. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength and all your mind and so on. David's involved in that. We certainly see that as the chapter continues. But as the ark is brought into the city, he worships with abandon, celebrating as people do who are more caught up with the excitement of being with the one they love than those people who are observing them. You know, we see that kind of activity in our society. Where do we see it? Sadly, we see it at things like sporting events, football games, when people express their enthusiasm for the team that they are supporting by jumping up and down, dancing. They paint their bodies, their faces. They dance around shouting with joy. They don't care so much what the observers around them are caring because they're so enthusiastic about the thing that they love. They're so caught up in the thrill of the moment that they care little for appearances. David was engaged in that. He's of the mind when God's ark is coming to be with him. Verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 13, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all of their might, with song and lyre and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. He has the right heart. So thrilled in his love for God that he can't contain his joy. But he learns a very hard lesson when Uzzah drops dead during the parade. The text says in verse 8 that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And I think as I study that, along with a lot of the commentators that I read, that anger is not David being angry at God, per se, but more at himself for having been careless in a way that brought about someone else's death. David stops the procession. He contemplates what has just happened. This looks, now that I think about it, all too familiar, David thinks. He remembers what had happened when the Philistines had taken the Ark of God. They had robbed the Israelites of this Ark, and they carried it away. And do you remember how they carried it away? It was on a cart. And David began to remember the history of what happened when they did that. That God began to plague the Philistines with plagues, with sores, with death. The holiness of God meant destruction for those who were not following God in obedience. If the Lord was one who would invoke such severe penalties for violations of his law, how could that bring the Ark of God into my city, David would say. How could God, in his holiness, if that's who he is, if that's how just and how righteous he is, if that's how holy he is, how could he be with me, a sinner? So when David looks into things, he eventually discovers that God's law said something about this. It said that the ark was to be carried by the Levites, not to be put on a cart. In his enthusiasm, David, and his haste, his excitement of wanting to worship God, he did so carelessly because he had not followed what God had said. He did what the Philistines did. And friends, note that. He had done what the Gentiles do. He had unintentionally overlooked one of what he considered to be the minor aspects of the law. That seems like a silly thing. Maybe God wouldn't care about that. And the result is that someone is dead. God was zealous for obedience. Now, back when Moses and Joshua were sharing God's commands regarding their practices once they got into the promised land, this is what he said in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. You shall not do all that we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. They were not to incorporate the practices that of the Gentile world around them, especially in the worship of God. Instead, they were to follow God's commands in a way that I'm thinking maybe is like the New Testament's declaration of how we're to approach him, with fear and trembling. Psalm 2, David actually records that. 2 verse 11 reminds us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This God that we worship today is not to be approached casually. You may rejoice as you come to worship, but do so with trembling, he says in Psalm 2. In the New Testament, we are remarkably and graciously given access to the throne room of God. The temple curtain has torn open. We have immediate access to God's throne, but only because of one thing. That's because we have the work of a mediator who is holy, Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we may come in Jesus' name casually to acknowledge a holy God. Nothing could be farther from the truth that we could approach God casually. Boy, is that convicting to me when I think about how casually I often come to worship. How many assumptions I have. How easily I think I can just waltz into God's presence, forgetting that I only do that as I have been given a radiant robe of righteousness that cost a lot. The word holy carries a connotation that goes way beyond what we typically define it as, which I think typically we think of the perfect righteousness of God, that he's holy in that sense. But the word really at its root means a little bit something different than just righteousness. It means otherness, that God is perfectly other than we are. The difference then is one of ontology. When we say that big word, it's a difference of being, who God is in his being and who I am in my being. He is divine. He is majestic. He is omnipotent, omnipresent. And you can go all through the characteristics of God that we really don't share. We are creatures made by this holy God. The creatures do not get then to speculate how they may be in a relationship with that divine being. Christians have been brought into a phenomenal closeness with God in the New Testament by Christ. But they must never forget the ontological difference between them and their God. They worship this God and they live out their faith with an understanding of the grace of God that has been poured out remarkably. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation and do it with fear and with trembling. That is to say that as you live out this faith that you've been granted by grace, this remarkable gift of being close to God, where he never leaves us or forsakes us, where he puts his spirit in our very hearts, remember that you do that with fear and trembling because he's holy. In the new covenant in Hebrews, we're to remember who he is as we worship him in spirit and truth because he's a consuming fire. That's a reference to an Old Testament story, much like Uzzah's story, where God strikes dead those who have come casually to God. Well, in the Gospels, you remember the woman with the discharge of blood? She'd suffered for 12 years without any help from the doctors. She comes to Jesus and finds healing. She approaches him with an understanding, it seems to me, of Jesus as God, the holy God. And she says, let me read to you in Mark 5:33 and 34 what happens. It says, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. She acknowledges the reality of who's there before her, this holy God. Her faith is demonstrated in her fear and trembling, not ones that keeps her from approaching him or finding great joy in who he is, but acknowledging who he is. Worship in the kingdom of God, friends, not just in the old covenant, but today, must be full-hearted worship, where we're engaged right here. Our heart is engaged in the worship of God. When we pray to this God and we talk about the things that are our needs, we're saying, God, our dependence is you. You're in our midst in the kingdom of God. We need you. I need you, Lord. Hear our prayers. When we bring our praises to God, we say, God, think about all the wondrous works you've done in through all of history. And you continue to do in my life. Thank you, Lord, for you're gracious. Those kinds of things. But it has to be more than just enthusiastic. It has to be more than just a warm heart. It must be a worship that submits to the King, who comes only as he prescribes. When the Westminster Assembly in the 1600s attempted to unpack the meaning of the Second Commandment, when they're working through that, and you remember what the Second Commandment is? The first one's, there's no other gods before me. That's a worship issue. Number two, don't have any graven images. Don't make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in the heavens above or in the world beneath and so on. You shall not bow down to them. Don't serve them, those things. Those are issues of worship. When they're trying to unpack that, this is what the assembly said. What's required in the Second Commandment? And their answer was this. The Second Commandment requires the receiving, the observing, and the keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and the ordinances as God has appointed them in his word. We need to listen, not make our own idols, not come up with our own means, but say, what God have you said? How may I approach you? What would you want? When Paul sits down to write his most systematic and theological epistle, the work of Romans, he begins with a discussion of what went wrong in history. What went wrong? And he says in chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Then almost immediately, he ties in the suppression of truth with worship. Where did they most suppress the truth? It's in the area of worship. He says they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creator. The creature rather than the creator. You see what's happening there is they worship the creator when they attempt to worship the holy God in the creature's way. Ironically, in the psalm that David composed to honor God as the ark is coming into Zion, he upholds what is true. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hearts and clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. What is false worship? It's coming from man's perspective and saying, this is what I believe God would like, without listening to God. David learned something very important for the development of the kingdom and for God's kingdom people. It's a people should worship the Lord in spirit, yes, but in truth as well. Now clearly, once the error is recognized and the ark, which has been sitting at Obed-Edom's house now for some time, for 3 months, once that journey, David says, no, let's bring it back to Jerusalem. David and the people of God begin to worship the Lord. And interestingly now, though they have a better sense of God's holiness, they still worship him with great joy. It's a great reminder to us that reverence that worships in fear and trembling is quite compatible with a worship of enthusiastic joy. It acknowledges God's worth and his holiness. Now, it should be noted up front that every New Testament believer, and this is so central to us that we get this right, no matter which denomination we come from, when we offer our worship to God, it fails dramatically in either one or both, and most likely both, of those categories of spirit and in truth. We offer worship which is not good enough. We simply are not capable as humans to bring adequate worship in either the area of God's worth, to really acknowledge how worthy he is, and therefore to have the joy that we should have, but also his holiness, to acknowledge how holy he is, and therefore worship him with a reverent fear. In short, of ourselves, our worship is faulty and it's inadequate. And that's why we are entirely dependent upon our sufficient mediator, Jesus Christ. No church, I don't care who it is or what denomination it is, no church can boast that their worship is so heartfelt that God is obligated to receive it. No church can boast that they are so obedient that God is obligated to receive my worship. The only response that you and I ought to have today, the only one that's appropriate, I believe, is to acknowledge the failings of my worship and your worship and lean upon our mediator to make our offerings acceptable. And that's why our worship can truly be joyful as well as reverent, for Jesus promises that he will. How good to have a mediator who is willing to do that. Indeed, he promises that by faith we are, in Psalm 149, adorned with salvation. Psalm 96, we are adorned with robes of righteousness, so that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Psalm 149, he actually takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in us. We are made acceptable to this holy other God by his gift of salvation. Praise be to him. Now the question has to be asked, and probably you've been asking it all already. Was this judgment of God against Uzzah in this Old Testament passage, was that a form of Old Testament kind of legalism that no longer really applies in a New Testament age of grace? Well, were we to pose the answer yes to that question, we would be suggesting that God was zealous for his holiness at one time in history and not so much later. In an age of the risen Christ, he's become less interested in his holiness. That he is more gracious in the New Testament than he was in the Old Testament. That God has slackened his standards, and that he is now more concerned with the heart than he is the spirit of truth. Friends, that cannot be. It cannot be. For God is not a God of shifting shadows, but rather is ontologically the same yesterday, today, and forever. The principle that God's people in his kingdom must be concerned with their hearts and their obedience is upheld as much today as it was in the days of David. Now, what do I hope will go out from here today? I hope that we come to the end of this message that you will have one response. Certainly not that you will feel some inner pride. That maybe I've got a heart that has really, really loved the Lord and he's accepting of that. Or that you are very careful to be obedient to God's commands in worship. Rather, that you thank God you have a faithful mediator who takes any worship that we offer in our weakness, in faith, and he covers its failures and he makes it acceptable to the Holy Father. Well, one might say then to me, if Jesus makes our worship acceptable, no matter what, through that mediator, then we don't need to concern ourselves with so much about how we come, whether it's our right heart or whether we're doing it by his commands. We can be more creative. To do that would be it would be similar to a person who's been forgiven by Jesus. Every sin that we will commit, saying, well, because I know I'm forgiven, it doesn't really matter that I'm obedient. That's nonsense. That's not a right heart. That's a wicked thought. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's labor to worship this God with fear and trembling in a right heart and a right way. Let's pray.